When you talk about food and what kinds of food particular places are known for, Paris is famous for croissants and for French wines. And Italy is known for pasta. Japan is known for sushi. New York City is known for out-of-this-world pizza. And Rochester, New York, my hometown, what is Rochester, New York known for in terms of food? It's known for something, it goes by different names depending on where you eat it, what restaurant you go into, but it's known for something called the garbage plate. Okay? You start with a paper plate, a picnic paper plate, one of those Chinette plates, and you start with fried up home fries, and then baked beans, and macaroni salad. That's the first layer of your garbage plate. And then you put on top of that one of the following. So you've got the home fries, baked beans, and macaroni salad. Then you put on top of that either a cheeseburger or a hamburger or Italian sausage. You can put steak on it if you want. You can put some chicken, a hot dog, or a grilled cheese sandwich. Sometimes, if you get really adventuresome, you can put some fried fish or a couple of eggs on top. And then, that's the second layer. Then once you have that, then on the third layer, you have to have either mustard or chopped onions or a kind of hot sauce that is only available in Rochester, which is sort of like chili. It's hard to describe unless you've had it. And then you eat it with bread and butter because you have to sop up all the mess that you've made. Now, I know exactly what you're thinking right now. I know exactly what you're thinking. The first question you're thinking is it any good? And I have to say, it's fantastic. It is the greatest food in the world. And the second question that you have is, why on earth would anyone ever think that this was a good idea? Why on earth would anyone ever think this was such a good idea of something to eat? And one theory about the garbage plate, or sometimes called the dumpster plate because you just dump everything on it, one theory is that this garbage plate was invented in 1908 or thereabouts. It was invented in response to the great migration of poor folks, particularly African American folks, from the South up north to get work, to find work at Eastman Kodak or at Xerox. There were these poor sharecropper families in the segregated South who saw economic opportunity and they saw desegregation up in the North. So you could work at Xerox or Bausch & Lomb or French's Mustard came from Rochester, New York. And when you came out of real poverty, what did you have to do? When you came out of real grinding poverty and you didn't know where your next meal was coming from, you packed as many calories into a cheap dish as you possibly could. You didn't know if you were going to eat again, if the paycheck was going to come through, so you ate as much as you could, as high fatty as you could, and maybe even you took it on the go, you took it home to share with your family. And as a lot of people did in Rochester, when they brought people up from the South, they would bring their family with them as their economic conditions improved. So you would start out with just the breadwinner coming and working at Kodak, and then once he had sort of established things and had an apartment, then you would bring up the rest of the family, and as time and finances allow, more people would come up to Rochester. Now imagine with me all the family reunions, all the people gathering and waiting to greet their families at the bus station or the train station. Imagine the joy of being reunited months after your dad had moved out of the house up north to find work, while you spent time bunking on the daybed with relatives, and now you're starting a new life in a new home. And opportunity is the name of the game. A future is the name of the game. Well, a similar situation, a similar background is what happens in Isaiah chapter 49. It's about people starting life over and anew in a new place. It's a family reunion of sorts. That's what Isaiah 49 is talking about. It's talking about a family reunion. The biblical scholars tell us that this particular prophecy in Isaiah 49 is the prophecy called a servant song. That Isaiah is predicting a day when a servant of the Lord will be empowered by God and will speak to all the scattered Israelites and will bring them home. that somebody will be given the responsibility by God to go out to all these people who are all over the world and call them home. And the church, of course, identified this servant, as John the Baptist did, with Jesus. Here is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. Now listen again, the servant of God as he's described in verses 1 and 2, and see if this sounds anything like Jesus to you. This is the servant speaking. "Listen to me, O coastlands. Pay attention, you peoples from far away. The Lord called me before I was born. While I was in my mother's womb, he named me. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away." To me, that sounds very much like Jesus, a man whose mouth was like a sharp sword. The words of Jesus have gone down through history more sharply and more prominently than the words of perhaps anyone who has ever spoken. And as for being hidden for many years, do you realize that Jesus' ministry, what we know about Jesus, pretty much from the time of his baptism until his death, was 3 years. So he had 30 years. If he died about 33, which is what most historians think, we know a little bit about his birth, which we just celebrated. We know a little bit about him when he was 12, that he got lost and his parents went looking for him. But then we don't know anything until the year 30, until he's baptized. So he spent 30 years in obscurity as a carpenter. He spent 30 years and we don't know what he did or where he went or anything about his life, more or less. He was a man who was hidden. He had no diploma. He didn't go to college. And he lived making a living as a carpenter until God called him into service at age 30. Moving on to verse 4. When Isaiah is putting pen to paper, don't think about Jesus now. Think about when Isaiah was actually writing this. When Isaiah writes this, he says, "I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain, and I've done it for nothing." He says this to the Lord, Isaiah does. And it's no wonder, because the prophets spent their whole lives preaching, trying to get people to change their ways, to care for the orphan and the fatherless and the widow and the poor, to worship God alone, to stop putting faith in swords and spear, and to put their faith in God. And as we know from the historical record, it didn't work. About 586 BC, Jerusalem was destroyed by Babylon. The Babylonian Empire came in, destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, exiled Jews all over the Middle East. And people scattered. And the people had to ask, what happened to God? Where was God? And what can we do about this? And you would hope that people would have got the message that God wanted them to be faithful, and that's why God allowed or permitted Jerusalem to be destroyed. But the people didn't get the message. It became even harder when they were dispersed to find people who were faithful. Rather than turn back to God in their grief, they turned even more to other pursuits. They said, well, if God couldn't protect us 5, 10, 15 years ago, what harm is it if we go and look for another religion? What harm is it if we abandon God? And Isaiah writes down, well, I'm a failure. I don't know what to do with these people. If you judge Isaiah just on the ability to change people's minds and to get them from going from the wrong path to the right path, Isaiah says, I blew it. He says, I don't know why you gave me this task, God. I'm a failure. Unless, and this is important, we hear what God says to Isaiah in verse 5. What God says to Isaiah in 586 BC and to Jesus many centuries later is this. Now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself. For I am honored in the eyes of my Lord, and my God is my strength. God says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant. To restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel, I have kept. I also will make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." This is an important unless. God says, you know what? I've called you, and I don't want you to worry about the result. I've called you to go to my people, the people of Israel, the Jews, and preach that God loves them and God wants to call them back. But not only that, I want you to go to everyone. I want you to go back and bring not only the Israelites back, but I want you to call all of my children home. I have created, says the Lord, each and every person. And I want you to go and tell everyone the story of salvation. As we just sang, I love to tell the story. That there is no one out there that you will meet that does not need to hear the message of salvation. That everyone needs to hear it. And you are called Jesus. You are called Isaiah to go and tell people that God's redemption has no bounds. That it is available to everyone on all the four corners of the earth. Now, the Jews didn't originally think like that. They thought, well, we're Jewish people and the message is just for us. But here in Isaiah, Isaiah says there's no bounds to the message. The message goes where it goes. Now, today on Ecumenical Sunday, I said it was about celebrating the worldwide church. We remember what John the Baptist says when he sees Jesus. This is the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. Not the sins of the Jews, not the sins of the Christians, but the sins of the world. Not to take away the sins of particular people, Americans or Europeans, but to take away the sins of the world. And oftentimes, too often, we don't even realize it, but we have a terrible idea of following Jesus. I certainly have it in my own mind, and we're starting to change the way we think a little bit about this. A theologian by the name of Leslie Newbegin, sounds like a woman's name, but it's actually a man. He was a 20th century preacher in India, and he said that Christians have a terrible, terrible image of evangelism because we believe that every time we go out and tell the story, we always tell it to people who are weaker than us. We always go to the slums and tell the story. We always go to the poor to tell the story. And Leslie Newbegin says, if we really think about it, how come we don't preach to the lawyer? And how come we don't preach to the stockbroker? And how come we don't go and preach to the politicians? They need Jesus just as much, if not more, than the poor and the lame and the sick. We always go to the hospitals and the ghettos and the slums, but we rarely send people out to business people or successful people. And he reprimanded people in India who thought that their only mission was to go to the poor. He also tells the story, he was a missionary for many years in India, and he also tells the story of pastors who were called on the carpet by their churches because they spent too much time trying to convert people from Hinduism to Christianity, and they weren't paying enough attention to the people who were already Christians in the pews. And Leslie Newbegin says, that doesn't make any sense. Isn't part of our job to go out and convert people who have never heard? If you're here, you've heard the message and you have accepted it. If you're out there, you haven't. So Newbegin, and I think probably Isaiah, would say that sometimes we fail in our goal of following Jesus and telling people that God has called his people to come home. But if we are really to call people home, it won't be fixed by a 12-step program. It won't be fixed by a strategy. We've done strategies. Churches all over the United States in the past 30 years have done strategies. Evangelism strategies. They've done mission plans and particular things. And our churches are still sadly vacant. Churches are having a rough time in America. Our culture is more secular than it has ever been. My suggestion: to call the children home means that we've got to learn again how to love people and to love each and every person. That we can't pick and choose who to love. We can't pick and choose some to love and not others. That the Hindu, even though he or she doesn't believe the same thing I do in any way, shape, or form, is as much a child of God as I am. That the atheist computer programmer who thinks he's got the world by the tail and he's got the fast car and a lot of money in his back pocket, he's just as much in need of the gospel as the poorest in Uganda. If we are to see this vision of Isaiah 49, of God's nature, If we're to see this vision, then we must be overflowing with deeds of love and compassion. Better marketing won't do it. Better mission statements won't do it. Better branding won't do it. But it will come once each and every one of us start by saying, you know what? I have been called by God since I was in my mother's womb. I have been called by God to be a servant of God. And that call has enabled me to tell people that God is calling us all. It's a vision of all the children coming home, of calling us all to say that God loves us all and that we are all God's servants. It's a tough word, servants. I don't like to use the word servants. It's sort of a pejorative. If you watch PBS and the BBC, the people that are least interesting in the program are the servants, right? All the people you want to watch are the rich people, right? You want to see all the wealthy people. The servants are always sort of the bit characters. We want to say that we're masters of our own fate, that we want to choose our own destiny. Yet if we look at our Lord, the very man whom we worship this morning, Jesus Christ, he gave his life in complete service. He wasn't in it for the fame. He wasn't in it for the glory. God knows he wasn't in it for the pay. He was a complete and total servant of the Lord. And we have to recognize that we too are servants of the Lord. That life as a servant of God involves so much more than just being a church member or singing a gospel song, but it involves the kind of service that Jesus lived his whole life to do. Jesus, in the days of his flesh, when he healed people, when he prayed for people, when he proclaimed to all, even the weak and the weary, the successful and the rich, God has called each and every one of us into service. And to be honest, sometimes that road will be difficult. Sometimes that road may be windy and confusing. Not everybody, Isaiah will tell you, not everybody wants to be called home. Not everybody wants to hear the message. I love to tell the story, but my neighbor doesn't love to hear it so much. Yet Jesus says the reward for calling the children home is God's own approval. When he says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And he enters us into the gift of eternal life. Amen.